Good morning. How quickly do the kids grow? I remember doing Micah's dedication here, and he's standing there singing and winking at me. He winked at his grandpa, too, when he walked by. He's got that little wink, and he's growing up. Well, good morning. Good to see you all. This is, of course, Easter, a day we celebrate the resurrection, the time of rejoicing, dancing, singing. Get the tambourines and the harp and the cymbals and rejoice in the Lord and sing praises to Him because He's alive. And that is an incredible truth, the fact that He's alive, that your life and my life and your commitment to Jesus Christ and my commitment to Jesus Christ is not just based upon some creeds, some doctrines. Based upon a living Savior who keeps His promises, who knows how to help us when we're weak, strengthen us when we need strength, give us clear thinking when we are confused, who gives the confidence of His guidance. I remember when, I think about Christmas. Let's go back and think about Christmas a little bit. When the Christmas season comes, Christmas is a quiet, peaceful, serene setting, isn't it? That night when Joseph and Mary went to the manger and the angels appeared to the shepherds and sang praises in heaven, it was quiet, hallelujah. The world was even at peace. As far as I understand, the Roman Empire was not at war, the first time in many, many, many years. It was a quiet night, peaceful night. Only a few people were privy to what happened. Only a few people knew what God was doing. The rest of the world was going about its business. And between the time our Lord is born and He's 30 years old, there's not much in the scripture about Him at all, thankfully. He goes, when Mary's purification, he goes to the temple with Mary for her purification, dedication, and then He goes when He's 12 years old. Other than that, we read nothing about Him. Unfortunately, when I was a boy going to the Catholic school, I was taught from some of the New Testament apocryphal books, stories about the Lord Jesus Christ when He was a boy, displaying His power against His enemy, turning stones into birds and other such things. But those are not true. They never happened. For 30 years, the Lord lived quietly. But every day during those years, every day was an entire sacrifice to the Father, a sweet savor offering to the one who sent Him into the world. And then He began His ministry. And of course, the ministry is short, but it's filled with many things, many miracles, the founding of the disciples, gathering these people to Him, helping people, also agitating the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Agitating these people because they could not understand what was taking place. They could not understand how the Old Testament could be fulfilled in the person of Christ without their preconceived ideas of what would take place. But when I want to think about the last couple of days, because when I think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, what a contrast. In 3 days, what a contrast. The crucifixion is ugly. It's mean. It lays bare the humanity and the sinfulness of people. It lays bare what is deep down inside of all of us. Hate for what is good. Hate for truth. And it's a trying time for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemy is there. And the enemy is working. The enemy is working at his disciples. But during this period of time, you see the worst of humanity. And we understand what humanity is capable of. The hate today there is for truth. The hate today there is for the gospel and the truth and and the need to follow God and know His Son. There's hate for it today. But not only that, did that take place, but there are other things. For example, the disciples. These men followed Him and they were eager to learn. But they had preconceived ideas. God couldn't work this way. Jesus Christ couldn't do that. How could He say that? How could He do that? And during these 3 days, we see the disciples, they bear also doubts. Doubts. In fact, rebellion, running and hiding, all of their bold talking. If everyone leave you, I will never leave you, Lord. I will be with you until the end. I will stand by you. And then running and hiding and weeping and having their whole lives laid bare. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies. And while He is on the cross, the disciples again run and hide. Women go to the cross and they weep. They do what they do. They weep, they have sorrow. And the men did what they usually do. They go behind closed doors and have a committee meeting. And they're talking about all of this stuff. What's taking place and how could He do this and how could He do that? And then our Lord is buried. And in the morning when the women come, they find the tomb is empty. One of the things that is important in these proofs of the resurrection is that in the life of Jesus Christ, He had spoken about being raised from the dead the third day several times. There are many references, and He had spoken about this. And He declared in His own words that this would take place. And we do not believe our Lord's a liar. But people weren't listening. Even His disciples weren't listening. And He would be raised again. And His life, He demonstrates this again and again. And the disciples are not getting it. They're not understanding it. And they're going to have to take some time to think it through. Not only did the life of the Lord Jesus Christ point to the resurrection, talk about the resurrection, said, I must go to Jerusalem and be killed by the scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, and I must be crucified and raised again the third day. There was an empty tomb, and the empty tomb is something I want to talk about this morning a little bit more in detail, because the empty tomb is really significant in proofs that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is a very important factor in this. So I'd like to read in Matthew 27:57-66. Matthew 27:57-66, and particularly verse 64. Well, let's go to 62. And the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. All of the conniving, trying to make sure that they can get the Roman government in on this, trying to make sure they have permission to kill him, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how he that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. They seem to be more worried about the resurrection than the disciples. The disciples are off talking about it, but these men are scared. He said he was going to do this, and somehow we have to be careful, so we need to guard the tomb. And it seems as if the religious leaders remembered more about what Jesus Christ said than the disciples. The disciples didn't seem to remember that Jesus talked about it, but the religious leaders did. And they wanted secure, because if they come and take the body, it's going to be worse for us than it was at the beginning. So they wanted secure. And I think that's quite interesting. Secure it. There's only one entrance. It's carved in stone, and there's no back door. There's one entrance, and one can't even conceive after the stone is rolled there and there are guards that some doubtful disciples could have the nerve to come sneaking up, make the guards go to sleep, probably put some ether in a rag behind them, like in the movies, the cowboy movies, and everybody, and then roll the stone away and take the body. But the leaders are very, very concerned about this. And they knew his claims, and those claims disturbed them. And they were afraid that the disciples would take the body. I wonder if they were afraid that it was really going to be true. And there are reasons, I think, along the way for that. They tried every precaution so that the body would remain in the tomb. And his enemies confirmed the truth of the resurrection. He spoke about it. And certainly, if our Lord hasn't been raised from the dead, why do I want to follow a man like that? Why do I want to give my life for him? All the years I've served, whether I've served successfully or been mediocre or flubbed, whether I've been in jungles of the mountains or here, all those years I've had to trust that he's alive, that when I speak his word is alive and able to change people and to save people. I'm kind of proud of this. It's not very often you hear this. 2 weeks ago when I was speaking, I wasn't feeling very well. My mind was a little hazy and confused. And I had planned a message, and I got up at Stone Bank or Stone Creek or whatever they call it there, Stone Quarry out there, and I got up to speak, and I was going to speak on some section of Romans, and all I did was, no, I can't do this, so I gave a review of Romans, a simple review of Romans. I felt kind of embarrassed that I gave such a simple review of Romans. A couple of days later, Mike Brinkman called up and said, my daughter's friend, who had been resisting the gospel, received Christ as a personal Savior from your message. What message? See, it's the Holy Spirit. Felt good. Hey, come on. Everybody needs something once in a while. There's a little bit of big shot in all of us. You know that, and I know that too. But when you're done with it, you think about it. The Holy Spirit, the risen Savior, taking those words and bringing them home to a cold heart, and suddenly they're clear. This Catholic girl, suddenly it's clear. So, one of the first things they do is confirm the truth of the resurrection. Let's guard the tomb. Then the next day when they come to the tomb, we know the story. We know that the tomb is empty. And the empty tomb is undeniable evidence. Think of all of the little theories that come up, that the disciples stole them. The disciples were in no emotional and psychological mood to steal anything. or that the Roman government took it. Well, why in the world would a Roman government want to take it? You've heard this before, I'm sure, but if the Roman government took it, Pilate, who was embarrassed by the trial and who was embarrassed by the crucifixion, would just simply put the body in the plaza and have an announcement this afternoon at 3 o'clock, the body of Jesus will be laid in the central plaza, and the citizens can file by for the next 2 hours to confirm that he is dead. When Che Guevara was killed in Bolivia, El Che, the kid from Argentina who helped Castro, a medical doctor. A medical doctor can be bad too, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, he was a medical doctor. And when he was cornered and killed in Bolivia, nobody could believe it. He had become a legend. He had become immortal. He had become bigger than life. And he was supposed to be in 15 places in the world creating revolution. And so these little campesino soldiers that shot him, brought his body up, laid it out up in La Paz, and had the reporters from all over the world come by. Here. Took the picture. They must have taken it from 10,000 angles. And that's Che. He was dead. He was mortal. Some little campesino put a bullet in him and put him away. The tomb is empty. Jesus is not there. The woman has been told that he's been raised, but it's undeniable. The Pharisees were so afraid of Jesus' predictions about his resurrection that they made sure the tomb was thoroughly sealed. And the tomb was sealed in such a way that if you broke the seal, it would be known, and the soldiers had responsibilities. The point simply is, the Pharisees failed to understand that no rock, no seal, no guard, no army could prevent the sun from rising again. The other thing we have to remember is that after he rose again from the dead, there are eyewitness testimonies of the truth of the resurrection. There are many in the scriptures, many labeled. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about many eyewitnesses. And he appeared to James, and he appeared to Peter. And he appeared to 500, and he appeared here, and he appeared there. This can't be a conspiracy of people getting together and say, look, the body's gone. Did you take the body? I didn't take the body. I don't know where it is. But hey, let's come up with this idea that he's been raised. In the book, Loving God, I believe it's, that's the title by Chuck Colson regarding Watergate. I think that's the title. Regarding Watergate. He has a chapter on Watergate and the resurrection. The book goes back quite a few years. And he said that, as he's talking about the resurrection, that during the time that Watergate was unraveling, it was impossible. Was impossible for two people to even get together and come up with the same story or the same defense. Everybody was looking out for themselves. There was just no way that anybody could get together and say, this is what we're going to tell them. And we're going to stand by this, and we're going to stick by this. And we're going to tell them this. He said it was all every man for himself. It was absolute confusion. And he uses that as evidence of the resurrection. But all of these people begin to talk about Jesus Christ. And they begin to talk about the fact that he's been raised from the dead. And they begin to share it all over. In fact, if you read in the early book, the early chapters of Acts, you'll be shocked when you read this. And I'm not going to take the time to read them, but in Acts 1:22, the gospel is preached, and Peter talks about Christ being risen from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 3, 12 to 16, the message was he has been raised from the dead. He's alive. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, the same thing. The one you crucified is alive. Acts chapter 5, 28 to 32. He is alive. And all the way to chapter 16 to 41. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. Now remember, you must remember something. I don't know if this is significant, but the people didn't have the scriptures. Mark didn't write his gospel until about 49 or 50. And Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is somewhere around the same time. For over 20 years, or close to 20 years, let's say, people were talking about the resurrection, sharing with others, and people were believing it. It says here in the book of Acts, many Jews believed, and a number of the priests believed. Why? The tomb was empty, and no one could prove where the body was, and lives were changed. That is another evidence that's very important. The transformation of lives. And it's incredible when you think about it. Everybody's talking about it. They're not reading it. They're talking about it. And it's accepted as a fact. It's a fact. The tomb is empty. Nowhere have I read in any even apocryphal New Testament books that there was a shrine made by the tomb. And the apocryphal books would be very quick to write something like that. There was a shrine where people would go and burn their candles or something. He's alive. And lives were changed. Hundreds of people, thousands of people. Many Jews, it says. Many of the priests. And there was a young Pharisee by the name of Paul. And when you read these early chapters about Paul, the death of Stephen, and Paul consenting unto his death, and then where it says that Paul started going around the houses and making havoc and pulling people out, there's an anger in Paul. There's a frustration in Paul. There's a hardness in Paul. He knew these people. It wasn't just that he was knocking on the door. Do you believe? Say, do you believe? He knew these people. And he's going to the horses and he's pulling them out. And there's a tremendous anger. Read it. An anger on his part. A hate. Because he cannot prove that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Wow. What happened to my water? All right, thank you. Sorry. And he is frustrated. And try to get that when you read the book of Acts and you read about Paul, put some emotion into it. I'm not saying we shouldn't use our intellect in studying the scripture, but put some emotion. Project yourself. They're human beings. And Paul is creating havoc. And then he's going to go out and he's going to start hunting people down. Because the Lord also appeared in two places. Where? Jerusalem where? Galilee. And he appeared in Galilee. And everyone in Galilee was talking about it. So Paul was on his way to Damascus and he was converted. And that's one of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The tremendous change and conversion in people's lives. Look at Peter. And Peter's a man that we ought to study more. We ought to study his life. There's something I find interesting studying about Peter's life from the time he met the Lord until the time he sat weeping, brokenhearted. And then a few days later, standing up and boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is alive. His bravado before, his anger, his his constant attitude. I know better. I know what's right. I'm better dedicated than others. I can do this. I can do that. And then having the whole thing fall apart and sitting and weeping. Sometimes it's good, friends, to have our hearts exposed. It really is. If God can bring us sometime, and I'm getting strayed, but if he can bring us sometime where we will just stop the stubbornness and insistence that we are right, that we know what is right in our Christian life, that we know what is right and how to live, and if we can just stop sometimes, let him break our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can get into other areas of our lives, soften them, make them tender. Come into that darkness and give us life. And so, the change in the people's lives, the eyewitness testimonies are incredible. And these eyewitness testimonies are very important. He appeared in Jerusalem and Galilee. And the Apostle Paul was very angry. And Peter changed in a short period of time. And James, the brother of the Lord, that is found and mentioned in Acts 15, one of the things I find ironic about all of this, it said that his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Now, one of the things that means to me wasn't going around dazzling him all the time. Hey, you want to see this? Now you see it, now you don't. Say, ooh, ooh. See this rock? We're hungry here. Well, a canteen. Now we can keep going. See? They didn't believe on him. And James, his brother, believed and was changed. And our Lord met James and talked with him and met Peter. One of the things our Lord said to Peter is interesting. When he met Peter at the end of his life, he said, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Simon, you love me? Yes. Simon, I wonder if Peter wasn't bothered by that. Simon was his original name. And when the Lord called him, he said, from now on, you're called Peter. He was rarely called Simon. And then all of a sudden, near the end of this time, the Lord is referring to him as Simon all the time. And I think one of the reasons for it is very simply to show Peter his humanity, show Peter what he was and what God has done for him. Simon. Now in Peter's letter, he says, Simon Peter. There seems to be, when he writes that letter, he wants the people to know, sure, I'm Peter, the rock that God called, and all of these things. But I want to tell you, don't forget, it was Simon the fisherman with a hot temper. Always right, stubborn. Never listening. Speaking before the other person had finished their sentence. And so the eyewitness testimonies are very, very important. The Lord indeed was risen. All Jerusalem knew it. And there's absolutely no way they could prove that Jesus Christ was dead. And it irritated people. And it created within the life of the Apostle Paul tremendous anger and outrage against this. I believe that's why he was so quickly converted. He would fight it no longer. The resurrection is an essential truth of Christianity. It is very important. It's an essential truth because Christ raised from the dead. We know that the kingdom of heaven has broken into human history. Now, not heaven on earth these days, but the kingdom of heaven has in the person of Jesus Christ and God's Son, and that he'd broken into this sinful world. And there is a way through Christ to come to know God, to know Jesus Christ, to know our sins are forgiven. He's broken into this sinful world. And so he's broken into human history and our world. is headed for redemption. No, I don't mean at the end everybody will be saved and everybody's okay. It's headed for redemption. The world will be made new. When we pass away, we will be made new. It's broken into it. And while you and I live and travel in this world and hear all of this stuff we hear every day, stuff that we get sick of hearing. I don't read blogs. I don't read anybody's stinking blog. Say, I'm so fed up with politics on both sides. Say, and the whole thing, that it's a mess. To me, it's a mess. But God has broken this world, and the world is headed for redemption, and God's mighty power is destroying sin in people's lives. And who cares what the politicians are doing? He's breaking into people's lives, and that risen Savior, that power is coming into people's hearts through a simple message and changing them. And it's instantaneous through the work of the gospel. It's creating new lives, and it's preparing us for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another truth that is essential to the resurrection, because of the resurrection, we know death has been conquered. And that is incredible. Death has been conquered. The grave does not have the power. When I was in the jungles, we had some New Testaments and burlap bags, and we were taking our boat down the river, and we were looking for Guahibo villages because we had Guahibo translations. We didn't know where half of them were. And once in a while, we'd go up the river, and we'd go up some what they call caño, a creek. And we'd go up a caño, and we would find a village. One village we found had not yet been reached. And they were dying of tuberculosis. There were, and I, no exaggeration, there were fresh graves. There were people in hammocks coughing. The capitan was dying of tuberculosis. I had to go down to the boat and sit because I had to regurgitate. I never saw anything like that before. And there was weeping and wailing and mourning. And I can remember how it affected me. It was the only time I ever saw a village like that. Well, we left some New Testament, but we didn't even know if these people had been taught phonetics so they could read those New Testaments. And we continued down to Vichada River. And then when we came back up, we looked at that village, and it was gone. It was down. There were fresh bodies, and obviously few who were alive walked off somewhere to die. Well, for us it's different, isn't it? We know death is conquered, and we too will be raised from the dead. Incorruptible. Undefiled, new. I look forward to that with the cheap sound system and some faulty wiring. See, there's some faulty wiring up there now. I look forward to that. To be with our Lord forever, to live forever with Jesus. The next thing is, of course, the resurrection gives the church authority to witness. I mean, when I was in Columbia, I used to walk in these little villages and places. And say, what reason do I have for being here? What authority do I have? Who in the world am I? Some graduate from Pulaski High School was lucky not to get kicked out and told to join the army. See? I mean, what is this? And I realized, boy, if he is not alive, I'm witnessing this simple message I give. If I can't believe he's alive and he can ram it home to their hearts, what good am I doing? There's only one thing. To know him obey Him and give the message. But this is everything in the lives of those who preach and witness. Everything. It is everything. Whether you go in the jungles or whether you go back in the mountains of Columbia, it is everything. And this gives us authority to witness to in the world. If you look at the early evangelism of the book of Acts, again, read how many verses in the first 15, 16 chapters talk about the resurrection. And you read these early chapters, and you read their sermons. The apostles' most important message was to proclaim that Jesus Christ was alive. Because if He is alive, His death on the cross and His shedding of His blood is the reality and a power to save you if you will believe. And so, it is a marvelous truth, isn't it? It helps us. Because I know everyone has difficulty in their lives, but those of us who are in the Lord's service, quote like this, often ponder and wonder, what in the world are we doing talking for God like this? Jesus Christ is alive. The resurrection gives meaning to the church's regular Sunday morning Lord's Supper. We're not a funeral home. We act like it sometimes, I think, and I'm not trying to be a wise guy. But it gives meaning to this feast of the Lord's Supper. See, when the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and maybe I'm going too far, but when they sat and the Lord had been talking to them and pointing out the Old Testament and to find Him in there, and they sat and they broke the bread, said their eyes were opened. And when we meet together to break the bread, He's in our presence. And don't be blaming it on some person you don't like. Oh, it wasn't a good meeting today because Joe Blow was there. Forget that stuff. Doesn't do any good to anybody. He's in our presence. I bring Him in the meeting, and you do. He is with me. He is with you. And He's there to meet our needs, and He's there to encourage us, and He's there to focus on this brand new life. So, the resurrection gives meaning to this regular feast of the Lord's Supper, and it encourages us. Every Sunday morning when we come in and do this very simple thing, we remember that He is alive and He shares His life with us. Break the bread, and I eat the bread of life every day. When I hunger and thirst after righteousness, He is the bread of life. And His precious blood shed for me. And it reminds me of my deplorable condition before I came to Christ. It reminds me that by myself, on my own, I was hopeless. I spent many years dedicated to a church. I even contemplated going to the priesthood. You know why I didn't go into the priesthood? They wanted to send me to a high school where you start the priesthood while you're in high school. It's because I couldn't get Latin, thankfully. I couldn't get Latin. I was an older boy. I couldn't get Latin. And the priest put down a card. And this card would be there, and he would, so, and I would have to say something. That got so bad, he took the card away from me, and he told me, John, I need other guys. I couldn't get Latin. There's some blessings to not being too smart, is there? I couldn't get it. The resurrection helps us find meaning in tragedy. No matter what happens as we walk with the Lord, the resurrection gives us hope for the future, meaning in tragedy. And tragedy is one of the most difficult things for us to comprehend because it knocks us mentally and emotionally for a loop. It's like pulling the rug right out from underneath us. This isn't happening to me. this can't happen to me. I'm too young. Or she was such a sweet little child, and I begin to question and doubt. But this is important, isn't it? It helps us find meaning in tragedy. And we need to understand that the living Savior gives us that encouragement. The resurrection assures us that Christ is alive and ruling his kingdom. He's not a legend, he's alive. The legend of Che Guevara. I followed that baby when he was with Castro in the mountains of Cuba before they kicked Batista out. I followed those guys, and Che was in Angola, and Che was here, and he was in five places, a legend. And one little bullet in his head ended it all. God's power that brought back Jesus from the dead is available to us so that you and I can live for him and not for evil in the world. Our new life in Romans 6 and other chapters in Colossians, this new life is always connected with the resurrection. The same God who raised Christ from the dead works in our life to raise us and to give us power over sin. You see, everything, my friend, depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we go back and we look at what took place, and if we think about Jerusalem and the empty grave, and we think about how many people believed and how Jerusalem was turned upside down in Galilee, we realize it couldn't have been just something put together, a hoax by a few people. One thing Paul knew, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Jerusalem and he was mad, is that the body was not there. And he had to know that Rome did not have the body. And he had to know that the Pharisees didn't have the body. And he surely didn't believe the disciples had the body. Father, thank you for the resurrection of our Lord. The day he went to the cross, we see humanity at its ugliest, most evil, lying, conniving, hating what is right, wishing to rid the world of a person who is right, wanting to get rid of that person because he has proved them wrong. And it was an ugly day. And the disciples ran, and they showed too the depth of their sin and fickleness of belief. And then you raised them from the dead, Father, and we thank you for this. The history of the church, the years of our lives, are all based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. When we get here, come here week after week, Father, to break the bread. We're not here as people who are moaning and groaning and mourning. We are remembering that he lives and he shares the bread of life and that he shed his blood. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling with that truth, who will not give in, who has been hard, who has not been wanting to give up. They don't want to be wrong. People who do not know you, I pray to soften their heart and help them understand that the death of Christ on the cross for our redemption is your wonderful and marvelous love shown to us in your Son, and that he lives. And that because he lives, we live today and we will live tomorrow. And we will live for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.